Our text this morning is found in this chapter that we've just read together, Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll be considering together, with the Lord's help this morning, verses 7 to 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. Find ourselves this morning in a communion season, and we've come to the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we have the written word coming alongside the visible word. The written word is the scriptures in which God proclaims to us Christ crucified, teaches us, instructs us in the gospel, teaches us about the atonement of the Lord Jesus. And in the visible word, that is the sacraments, baptism, and this morning in this case, the Lord's Supper, he instructs us in the same truths, the same themes, through the symbols of bread and broken bread and wine, which is poured out and taken to drink. So this morning, as we look together afresh at Christ crucified, Christ on the cross, Christ's atonement, we see here in Hebrews 5 this theme of the suffering Savior. The suffering Savior. In the midst of what seems like the beauty of Christ being disfigured, in the midst of what seems like gore and that which would cause us to shrink back, that which would cause us to kind of curl within ourselves, to shield ourselves from the sight, this disfiguration, if you will, of the Lord Jesus, in the midst of that, we actually see his glory shining through. We see the Lord Jesus subjecting himself to this anguish, and then triumphing over it all. And there is the glory of Christ shining through every single bit of this depiction that's given to us. So notice a couple of things. Notice, first of all, this morning, that Christ suffered. First of all, Christ suffered in verses 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. His name is Jesus, because he came to save his people from their sins. And we see a couple of things. We see, first of all, under this idea that Christ suffered, that it was an intense anguish. In verse 7, there is the description of this intense anguish in the days of his flesh, that is, in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the incarnate Son of God had come to accomplish this work. He became and continues to be fully God and fully man. And in this world he was made liable to all the human sorrows, all of the infirmities that those in this world are subjected to. And what comfort there is in this for the Lord's people. What was required was a work that would be greater than the work of Hercules. A work that would mean God putting away sin. God saving those who are in antithesis and enmity to him to come and to find the lost and to redeem them by his own power and by his own precious blood. What comfort there is to see the Lord Jesus willingly doing this. It says that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him. Here we have a glimpse, don't we, of the severity of the suffering that Jesus was experiencing. We can go back and take a glimpse and have a reminder of the depiction given to us in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there is the Lord Jesus. We see that man's first sin was in the garden. And then there again in the garden is man's substitute, arrested and being taken away to redeem his people. What extreme anguish is seen there. It would take a heart of stone. It would take a heart of stone to read in the Gospels and to read in passages like this of what Jesus was going through, and to be unmoved by it, to be untouched by it. We're told that there were tears, that there is strong crying. You see in that the love of the Savior for his people. In the garden, he says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet thy will be done." And then on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here is Jesus in the anguish of this torment. Was it the fear of death? Like the fear that a martyr could experience? Was it the fear of death that ultimately brought Jesus in the garden to say such things? And the answer is no. It was something far greater. It wasn't the fear of a simple execution. It was the fear, if you will, or feeling the weight of the second death to which he would be subjected. The full indignation of the wrath of God for the sins of the whole company of his people. All of the sins of all of the Lord's people being laid to his charge, being laid to his account, and the accompanying just indignation, the anger, the wrath for those sins being poured out in their fullness and in their fury upon his own head. Scripture teaches us that it struck his very soul as well as his body. The bodily pain was excruciating. But it was also the anguish of soul that he was subjected to. Here he is undergoing a penal death, and not just a simple, normal death. What was happening? Christ, who has assumed both a human body and a human soul, has done so for the very purpose of paying for the guilt incurred in both the body and soul of those who he came to redeem. And so he's commissioned by the Father. And Jesus goes willingly. Jesus goes lovingly. Jesus goes voluntarily. The bill has to be paid. Who will meet it? Who will pay it? It is Christ who leaves the throne room of heaven to do it. And it's as if we, looking in the pages of Scripture, that depiction of the cross, it's as if you can hear the artillery of heaven, the Father thundering in his wrath against sin, the flames of fire, if you will, that lick the feet of those in hell, being poured out upon this suffering Savior. Who will bear these things in his breast? It is Jesus only. And so the passage says, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. The Lord Jesus was, his body was pierced. His hands and feet had stakes pounded through them. He was lifted up upon a cross, and there he suffered physically overwhelming anguish. He suffered the scorn and derision, which we sang about moments ago, of foolish, wicked, sinful men who took the Lord of glory and spit upon him and mocked him and held him in disrepute and in derision. And then he suffered in the body, in his body and soul, the outpouring of the fury of Almighty God and the omnipotent power of his anger being poured out on the soul of the Lord Jesus. It was intense anguish indeed. The broken body and the spilt blood of the Lord Jesus speak to us in his atoning mercies of the intense anguish. But then we also see that there was a purpose and a pain, or a purpose and a plan for this anguish. There was a purpose and a plan for this anguish. Verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." You know, the question comes as you read this text in verse 7. How was his prayer answered? It says that he offered up prayers and supplications. How was his prayer answered? He died. How was the prayer answered? Were his prayers rejected in his death? And of course, there are at least two things. One, his desire for the cup to pass was only partial. There was a greater desire. His more definite petition was that the Father's will be done. And that prayer was surely answered in all of its fullness and in all of its perfection. And what he dreaded, what he was bearing up under the enormity, the weight of these burdens, those burdens that he was bearing, the curse of God, bearing the guilt, hell itself, was bought and was conquered in victory over all of that, and over sin, and over Satan, and over hell. As we'll see in a moment, he triumphed over all of these things. He faced them in their fullness. He drank the cup to its very dregs. Not a drop was left. He took it all and conquered and triumphed over it and won the victory. Told in verse 8 that he learned obedience. Children, it's important that we understand when it says that Jesus learned obedience. He didn't learn obedience like you learn obedience. You know, mommy and daddy teach you from the Bible and worship and in Christian education, and you get disciplined and you're encouraged and you're taught what it means, what sin is, and what it means to obey the Lord and so on. You go, if you know, the Christian who's has the Holy Spirit goes from less degrees of disobedience to greater degrees of obedience. We're growing in grace. We're growing in sanctification. But not so with the Lord Jesus. He didn't go from disobedience to obedience, but rather he went from one degree of perfect obedience to greater and greater degrees of obedience, leading to the ultimate test of obedience, which was the cross itself. It says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And yet, another dissimilarity, children, between another difference between you and what's being described here is I had to get spankings and to be disciplined and instructed in order to be trained to learn obedience. And with the Lord Jesus, it's quite different. He wasn't driven by force. You think of someone who's in a carriage and they're driving the horse forward. They're driving the horse down the road. Not so. Jesus isn't driven by force. He very willingly, joyfully, graciously is willing to obey all that the Father had asked of him. We're told that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It says he was able to save him from death, and yet he learned by the things that he suffered. By death itself, he fully fulfilled what it meant to obey the Father. His sufferings taught him how far the Father ought to be submitted to, how far the Father ought to be obeyed in. And so he goes the full distance, the full gamut, even to the laying down of his own life. You think of all the benefits of the cross. Christ subdues sin. He conquers over sin. And those who by faith are brought into union with Christ, the power of sin is broken because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross being applied to them. The power of his sacrificial work applied to the soul breaks the power of sin. And so there we are. We start often by thinking in terms of the penalty. We live under the penalty of sin. And the cross enables, the cross pays the penalty of sin. Jesus pays the penalty for sin. And so that penalty is canceled. When we come to Christ by faith in the gospel, no longer condemned, the penalty has been paid in full. We are free men and free women. But the cross also broke the power of sin, so that the Lord comes not only to subdue sin in the abstract, he also comes to subdue sin in our own hearts as well. And formally, outside of Christ, we are under the power, the dominion of sin. We are only able to live as slaves in bondage to sin and to do nothing else. And those chains are broken by Christ's atoning work. And the Christian is able now to go on in obedience to the Lord by the Spirit, to walk in newness of life. And yet more, we see the ongoing work of the efficacious fruit of the cross in the soul of the Christian by the subduing the presence of sin in our lives, so that not only is the power gone at conversion, but the presence of sin is being more and more subdued through the provisions given to us in the cross of the Lord Jesus, so that sin is able to die and righteousness is able to flourish. We are sinful people. We are a disobedient people. And yet for the Christian, what is more desired? What is more desirable to the Christian than to be like God, to be like the Lord Jesus? We want to glorify Him and we want to enjoy Him. And we know that means that we have to become more and more like Him. The Christian desires to obey. We have this war within us. And there is grace and the Spirit, and there's the presence of sin at war, as the end of Romans 7 describes it. And yet the Christian, in his heart of hearts, if I can put it that way, desires to obey, to please, to glorify the God of heaven. And the Lord says, I've provided for that. Here, look at the cross. Look at what Christ is doing there in His suffering work as a suffering Savior. He's providing for the ability for you to even have the desire to start with, and then to fulfill the desire more and more by His grace. In prosperity, we are tempted to excess. We are tempted to apathy, to lethargy, to complacency, to be sleepy, spiritually sleepy. We become fat and happy, every bit as much like our fathers, Israel in the Old Testament. Our hearts are tested by prosperity. When things are going well, our hearts are being put to the test. And you have the flip side. In affliction, we have all of those things that ensnare us and tempt us. And we're being brought to submit to the Lord. And we're being brought where the Lord is testing our hearts again, enabled to choose that which to believe and to obey and to submit to Him. Christ who put away sin. Christ is the one who put away sin. And you must love. And you must find your soul longing for Him. He is the thing that is the object of the delight and joy and love of the Christian. We love Him more than we love sin. And we want our love for Him to flourish and our love for sin to diminish. And it is in the cross that this is all made possible. The Lord calls upon us to believe, to trust, to rest in His work. Christ suffered. But then secondly, we see that Christ triumphed in verses 9 and 10. Christ triumphed. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. His sufferings were temporary. His humiliation was, the bounds were set, the time was limited when He would undergo that humiliation, and there was an end of His sufferings. This Savior of sinners also triumphed. His sufferings blotted out our transgression, and His triumph brought about our resurrection from the spiritual dead. Notice he's described as the author of salvation, the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. We can say the world would think about, they could hear Christ preach, Christ crucified, and they'd say that is absolute foolishness. Anyone that would be attracted to that, anyone that would believe that, anyone that would love that, anyone who could say that's beautiful, is idiotic. They say it's all foolishness. They say it's disgusting. It is repulsive. But the Christian is transformed. Their mind has been renewed. And they see Christ's sufferings are in fact His glory. There is glory in those sufferings. And it is a source of profound and deep consolation for our souls. If we esteem salvation, being delivered from all the punishment and penalty of sin, if we esteem that, being saved, being redeemed, being bought back, how much more the author of salvation? We look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and find Him to be the chief among 10,000. He is the one whom we esteem. He is fairer, as Psalm 45 says, fairer than all the sons of men. We love our spouses, and we love our friends, and we love our children and parents and family members and so on. But they're all ugly in comparison to the irresistible beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is set forth in His exquisite beauty. You look upon Him in His passive obedience. There He is, undoing what Adam did, obeying, removing the disobedience and all that comes with that to us from Adam. And there He is in the positive. And He is fulfilling what Adam failed to do, obeying, obtaining righteousness, which Adam failed to do, walking in complete conformity to God's law. We're told that He's perfected. He was being made perfect. That is complete, mature, that fulfilled. There's a completion here. The Lord Jesus is undertaking all of these things. Jesus was limited to obedience. Lord Jesus only obeyed. See the beauty that should be in this. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And our desire, of course, is to respond in love, as we saw last night. Our interest in the gospel must be demonstrated by an obedient walk. But salvation only comes with sacrifice. We can say with John in Revelation, He has loved me and washed me from my sins in His own blood. He loved me and gave Himself for me. The Lord Jesus has demonstrated it to us. We can look upon His blood. We can say, there, His spilt blood, yes, that is evidence of His love. We can hear about the description of His hands and feet, and we can say, yes, there too is evidence of His love. And you could take all of the cows and all of the oxen in all of the world and mount them in a mountain that's bigger than the Himalayas and burn all of these things, and they would be inadequate, and they would be falling short of what they were intended in the Old Testament to depict. Here is the glorious, the great, the final sacrifice for sins. He is the author of salvation. But then He's also a high priest, verse 10 says, called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into the heavenly sanctuary as a perfect high priest, greater than the order of Aaron and all of his sons. The heavenly host, as He reigns in heaven, acknowledge Him as the royal high priest of God. And what he is meant to have done, He did. And there is nothing that is left undone. He sits down as the great high priest who intercedes for His people. My friends, we're to take a good look at Calvary. We're to take a good look at Christ crucified. It is, granted, a bloody scene. It is a gruesome scene. And yet we, as we look upon it, we see both the cross and the crown. We see both the doom and the deliverance. We see the great price, and it shows us the great worth of our salvation. This is why the Christian can never wink at sin. The Christian can have a great sense of humor. The Christian can enjoy laughter and happiness and so on. But the Christian can never laugh or look upon lightly that which is sinful. Why? Because the Christian recognizes that sin, the littlest sin, is what cost the Savior the highest possible price ever paid in all of the history of the world. That sin results in the eternal torment of hell for all eternity. Sin is never a laughing matter for the Christian. Here we see the great price paid for the stench, for the filth of our own sin. And if we've seen the horror of sin, what delight is there for us at the appearance of Christ on the field, if you will, on the scene? He looks, as it were, at sin and says, I'll take all of this, all of it. I'll take it all upon myself. Let it be credited to my account. Let all of these sins be laid upon me. Let me be the substitute who bears and takes for myself all of this. What delight there is at the appearance of Christ. We see sin is enough to await to sink us into the pit of hell for all of eternity. And Jesus, as it were, comes under that weight, bears it up, pays it all in its fullness on our behalf. Without Christ appearing on the scene, there would be no possibility of joy for anyone in all of the world and in all of history. But at the appearance of Christ, there is joy inexpressible and full of glory. Have you laid hold on these truths which speak to us of the atonement of Christ? My friends, if you can see with faith, if you can hear with faith, if you can taste these truths with faith, if you can experience the blessing of what it is to see and to lay hold of and to receive from Christ, you have more to sing about than all of the angels of heaven. You have more to sing about than all of the angels of heaven. You have sinned, and let us not deny it, but because of Christ, it is as if you had never sinned. In terms of your standing before the throne room of God, you filthy, rotten, rebellious sinner are clothed in His glorious, spotless garments of righteousness. You have been washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian, in response to that theme, will always respond with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior God has given to His people. What a blessedness that Christ is crucified, this suffering Savior who both suffered and triumphed on our behalf. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, it is that gospel truth, those gospel truths which are set before us in visible, tangible, concrete, tasteable form to strengthen our faith and to increase our soul in grace.